Well, good evening. It's joy and privilege to be with you tonight, looking at the beginning of Nahum, the minor prophet. And before we read the word, I'll pray to commit this whole time to us, commit the reading of the word and the preaching of the word. Let's come before our Lord first of all. Our Lord, we bow before you and acknowledge that you are the holy and awesome God. We are saved by grace, those who trust in Christ as Lord and Saviour. And Lord, we confess at times we forget that you are the God of all wrath as well, perfect wrath. And so we pray that you would be with us now as we hear your word read and preached, that you would guard my words and guide them, that you would guard our ears and hearts, that we would receive your word in truth, and that you would be pleased to take your word and plant it deeply within our hearts and minds, that you would be greatly glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. This is Nahum chapter 1. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt, the earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood he will make a complete end of the adversaries, and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble, fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counsellor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold, upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Well, it's a sobering word to us, beginning the series on Nahum, a short series, preaching on this first chapter. Our student Kalpan will be preaching next week on chapter 2. And then Dong will finish with chapter 3. But it doesn't take long, once people find out we follow Jesus, to ask the question, how can a perfectly good God judge people and send them to hell? How can a perfectly good God, if he is perfectly good, judge people and send them to hell? Perhaps you've found yourself defending God's goodness as you've wrestled in a discussion or a debate with a non-believer, or perhaps someone who's a liberal churchgoer that doesn't believe in hell. But the real question, when we understand God's holy character and the nature of evil, the nature of wickedness, the nature of sin, is, of course, this question. How can a perfectly good God not judge people and send the guilty to hell? A God of love, must also be a God of wrath. When we think about it in everyday terms, a person who is angry if someone makes an advance, a pass at their spouse, has anger towards that person that is entirely consistent with love. In fact, you think of the spouse who is ambivalent, who doesn't really care, who is indifferent, they are certainly not loving. Their jealousy at that point shows their love. And when we think about certainly human anger, it's often not like that, is it? We think about the parent who is abusive towards their children. We think about the road rage caught on dash cams. There's so much human anger that is unholy, unrighteous, that is the very opposite of God's anger. But when it comes to God, our Almighty Lord, His wrath is perfect. He is unashamedly a jealous God. He cares completely and wholly for His creation, for everything in the moral world that He has made. And His care provokes Him to jealousy when it is threatened. When it is threatened by evil and sin. Now, our politically correct cancel culture, of course, wants to ban talk, to ban us, to cancel us, should we dare to talk about God's wrath over sin. And that's because people don't like being confronted with their idolatry. They don't like being confronted with their rebellion. None of us like to have the spotlight of God's law expose our hearts. And when we think about God's wrath, though it is always sobering, for us who trust Jesus as Lord and Saviour, who trust His atoning substitutionary death on the cross and trust His life to give us new life, for us who trust Him, God's wrath is a comfort. And so it brings us to the key question from this chapter tonight. Is God's wrath more something that you avoid thinking and talking about in practical terms? Or does it bring both deep comfort just as much as it brings deep concern for the lost? Do you find God's wrath something that you avoid thinking and talking about? You've become perhaps a little bit embarrassed about, not wanting to be cancelled? Or do you actually have the courage of your convictions? Do you have that conviction enough to take comfort in God's wrath and have that deep concern for the lost who will face God's wrath lest they repent? Well, Nahum, in Hebrew, tried to get that guttural going as I was trying to tell my daughters how to pronounce it, but really I don't know. Nahum, before us, means comfort. That's what the word means in Hebrew. And this is a word of comfort because God is the avenging judge. Now, Nahum prophesied to God's people in the southern kingdom of Judah around 640 BC, probably in the latter part of evil King Manasseh's reign, just before the prophet Zephaniah, the word that Dong read to us tonight, that also had a word of judgment on Nineveh. But 100 years prior to Nahum, God called Jonah to preach. And that's why we're following up after Jonah with Nahum. He called Jonah, remember, to preach a word of warning of the impending destruction on an unrepentant Nineveh because of its wickedness. Well, eventually, as we saw, Jonah did. He was compelled by the Lord to go, and much to his anger and his dismay, the whole of Nineveh repented. That was a couple of generations prior to Nahum's prophecy. The Lord relented and He had mercy and poured out His grace on the repentant people of Nineveh. Well, the outcome that Jonah wanted so desperately but was denied was for Nahum. The message of utter destruction of Nineveh, the capital city of the great enemy Assyria. By around 640 BC, when Nahum prophesied, there'd been around 200 years of aggression from Assyria towards Israel. We see for Israel one wicked king after another until 722 BC, where the Assyrians laid siege and carried off the northern kingdom to exile. But the Assyrian kings continued to threaten Israel, continued to threaten the southern kingdom of Judah. And while the godly king of the south of that southern kingdom, Hezekiah, was ruling, the Assyrian king Sennacherib destroyed many of Judah's villages, only to encamp around Jerusalem. We find out from the word that Isaiah comforted Hezekiah with the word of the Lord's judgment against Sennacherib. And that night, the angel of the Lord struck down 185,000 of Sennacherib's soldiers. And then Sennacherib withdrew to Nineveh. You can read about that in 2 Kings 19 and Isaiah 37. But I was marveling when I was in London a number of years ago at the British Museum when I saw what's known as the Assyrian Taylor Prism. It's a stone prism, and on it is an annal of Sennacherib, where he boasted of destroying countries completely and having Hezekiah. It's actually etched in stone, where he said that he had Hezekiah of Judah caged like a bird. But then the account suddenly ends. No talk about victory. And when you pair that with the word of the Lord in 2 Kings and Isaiah, you see why. Because 185,000 of his troops had been wiped out by the angel of the Lord, and he couldn't complete the conquest. Two Assyrian kings after Sennacherib, after many more threats and attacks, and at the height of Assyrian power under Sennacherib's grandson Ashurbanipal, Nahum prophesied, and he prophesied boldly with detailed pinpoint accuracy of Nineveh's destruction by fire and flood that would come in 612 BC, about 30 years after Nahum's prophecy. We've got the first image here from the British Museum, and you can see on that image the Assyrian soldiers, boasting of their conquest, marching back from their spoils with the heads of fallen soldiers. Such was their depravity. That's what the wall shows. But notice how black it is. That's the fire that God sent to destroy and judge Nineveh in 612 BC. And there's another image of the wall that was found from Nineveh. And there we see another depravity. The heads of soldiers used to construct some kind of a pillar at the front of the city of the enemy to devastate them, to bring despair, to taunt them. That's the Assyrian pointing to the enemy as he did indulge in that depravity. And there again is the black, the charcoal black from more than 2,500 years ago. The fire of God judging such evil. It was stark and it was remarkable to see those images. In the British Museum. Surviving account of the kinds of things they did in their conquest is just too graphic to go into. But you get a little image, a snapshot in those two walls from Nineveh that were found. The comfort of the people of God would be from verse 2 that the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his enemies and keeps wrath for his enemies. on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. Well, godly King Josiah would have also felt the Assyrian aggression, and he actually lived to see Ashurbanipal's Assyria crumble. By the time of the fall, it wasn't Ashurbanipal in power, but Ashurbanipal was the king at the height of Assyrian power that was reigning when Nahum prophesied, and just after, around the time of Nahum and after, Josiah came to power and ruled in Judah. And it would happen just as Nahum and Zephaniah said it would. But for us, 21st century Christians in a Western society, at times God's wrath can practically come to mean little more than avoiding a discussion with a non-believer about. Our pagan world often only wants to hear a warped view of the one side of God's character, doesn't it? A benign, loving, grandfatherly type force that really lets us do what we want, except for the really bad and wicked people. Such people don't want to hear about guilt of sin and God's wrath over our evil. And so unbelieving society mocks the idea of a wrathful, angry God. And when we dare speak of hell, for many years now we've been marginalised as hellfire and brimstone preachers. Now even more we're threatened with prosecution or cancellation. The great desire from the unbelieving world is to cancel, to gag us from speaking, to the point that intellectually we acknowledge God's wrath, but practically at times we find ourselves rarely discussing it, let alone taking comfort in it. There's a grave danger of losing our confidence in God's wrath. When did you or I last speak about God's utter fury, his coming judgment on the non-believer, his devastating anger, his awesome wrath over our sin? We desperately need to regain a sense of the glory and the majesty that is God's wrath. As the name of the book means, it is our comfort. It is our comfort. It's not our embarrassment. It's our comfort. And perhaps a reason that God's future ultimate judgment on wickedness might not be so much of a comfort to us is because we overlook the awesome fact that our God is perfect in his anger. Too often our minds drift to the abuser when we think about anger, or the domestic violence that is happening all around us. But we need to remember and trust that the Lord is perfect in his wrath. Verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. Well, that last piece of news was what Jonah so passionately wanted. Nineveh was God's enemy, and because they were guilty, God's fury over their wicked guilt, Jonah thought, could only mean that God would bring them down and nothing else. But remember what Jonah also admitted. The reason I fled to Tarshish was because I knew you were a gracious and compassionate God, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. The very fact that the Lord is slow to anger meant Nineveh's sparing in 750 BC. The very fact that the Lord is, the other side of his character, great in power, takes vengeance on his foes and will not leave the guilty unpunished, meant Nahum's 640 BC prophecy would come to pass of Nineveh's, unrepentant Nineveh's, utter destruction in 612 BC. There is something very sobering and powerful and awesome about the one who is slow to anger and great in power. Our God is measured. He is patient. He is awesome in his power. If you had a father who disciplined you correctly, then you would have caught a glimpse of the character of God. There's something very, on the other hand, ignoble and ungodly about unbridled human anger. The kind of uncontrolled rage that lashes out at someone. It's the opposite of a godly parent. The opposite is the abusive parent, unable to control their anger. Spills over to violence against their children in word and deed. But there is also the anger that results in malice, comes from malice. But if we're truly trusting in God's sovereign and awesome perfect wrath, our fellowship should be the last place that we see such anger and malice arise. We need to remember that word from Romans 12, to leave room for God's wrath, for it is mine to avenge, he says, I will repay. And yet, sadly, ungodly anger marks all of us at some point, doesn't it? Why is that? Because at its heart, we indulge in these kinds of expressions of human anger, a bit like the vigilante who won't trust in the lawful authority to bring just judgment. In part, I'm not saying that's the whole reason we have ungodly anger, but it is in part, and a significant part, that we don't leave room for God's wrath because we don't trust that he ultimately will judge in a perfect way. We feel like we have to wrestle control out of God's hand because we don't trust him ultimately to bring it about. We fail to let God be God, and we turn from trusting him that he is perfectly good, and in being slow to anger and perfectly holy also in not overlooking guilt. But God's wrath is awesome, perfect, and certainly coming. So be bold in trusting God's wrath. In trusting God's wrath when you're tempted to lash out at someone who has wounded you. Be bold in trusting God's wrath when the world seems to be going from bad to worse and you feel like you have to keep hold of this little bit of control in your little domain. Trust the Lord and his perfect wrath, that he is either storing up wrath or he is pouring out his grace on the repentant who have fled his wrath, fled to Christ, the only refuge for wrath. Well, ironically, when we do trust in God's wrath, in his holiness and his perfect judgments, we actually become less angry, less resentful, less bitter. As we know his peace and his comfort, we can rest in that, as Nahum has his name means. Well, there is a dilemma of God's wrath, though, isn't there? Second part of verse 3. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, the bloom of Lebanon withers. This is no harmless wind that whips up a little dust in the desert. It's a tornado, a hurricane, a cyclone, a tempest, a raging tempest. Our God is great in power. He rebukes the sea and it dries up. God's people of old had experienced it with the parting of the Red Sea and the judgment on the Egyptians. Bashan, Carmel, and Lebanon were locations in the expanse of Israel's northern territories and were known for their fruitfulness. Remember the bulls of Bashan and the cedars of Lebanon, proverbial meanings of wealth. But not one of Israel's kings after Solomon was anything but wicked. So God's hammer fell on Israel for their wickedness. And what was once fertile by God's sovereignty became barren desert. By God's awesome yet nonetheless good wrath. It's not just this that location at that time that faced God's wrath. For verse 5 we read, "The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, the earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire and the rocks are broken into pieces by him." Well, the question arose, could Israel stand? In Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5, the Lord said that Assyria would be his rod of judgment on his wicked people. But would that wicked tool of judgment stand, Assyria? The Lord won't tolerate wickedness, even from the tool of his judgment. Isaiah 10, Zephaniah, and Nahum all predicted God's wrath on Assyria. But what about Babylon? Those who, along with the Medes, would go on to wipe out Assyria, would they stand? Well, just after Nahum, God, through Habakkuk, pronounced judgment on his own people, Judah, for their wickedness, along with disaster on the instrument of his judgment, Babylon, for their arrogant, violent wickedness. That's why after Nahum, we'll be following up with two other minor prophets, Habakkuk and Haggai, either side of the southern kingdom's exile. But it really brings us back to the question before us. Will we stand? Will I stand before God's awesome wrath on that day? What about those around me with whom I'm in relationship? Will they stand? Well, that's the dilemma of God's wrath. We want him to judge wickedness and evil and sin that we see in others. But if God is to be fair, he must judge me, and he will judge me. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And so if God were exclusively a judge, he would still be good and fair. But I would be without hope. But because, verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, he knows those who take refuge in him. He is a loving heavenly Father. His wrath to those who seek refuge in him is a comfort. Verse 8, but with an overflowing flood, an overwhelming flood, he will make a complete end of his adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. And verse 10, for they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble, fully dried. Well, thank God that his salvation only comes in light of his judgment. It can only come in light of his judgment, otherwise he wouldn't be holy. He wouldn't be perfect. A refuge is only a refuge because it protects its inhabitants from attack. A weather refuge from violent storms, a women's refuge from violent men. God protects those who trust him. But God is not a mere refuge. Because he is powerful and perfect in his wrath, he is also an avenger. Verse 8, with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. And in chapter 2, we see more detailed prophecy of the flood that is coming to Nineveh. In chapter 3, we see a detailed prophecy about the fire that would destroy it. Some of the ancient secular accounts report an unseasonal heavy rain that caused the flooding of that tributary of the Kosa River that went around Nineveh at the time. It breached a wall of Nineveh and it allowed the Babylonians and the Medes to capture it quickly after having laid siege to it for months. It was also destroyed by fire. Nahum's point is that God is perfect in wrath. He will keep coming after his enemies like a tsunami. And if they're to be, verse 10, consumed like stubble, they'll be completely incinerated with fire. Fire that permanently scorches rock walls black that still shows 2,600 or so years later is some fire. It's the fire of God. Behind that awesome power is his awesome and perfect goodness. Verse 9, we read, "Whatever they plot against the Lord, he will bring to an end. From you, O Nineveh, has come forth," verse 11, "one who plots evil against the Lord and counsels wickedness." The word there, counsels wickedness, is the original, in the original is the word Belial, which means utterly worthless person. And the Old Testament uses it of the rapists in Judges, the wicked sons of Eli, and those in Deuteronomy 13 who led others astray to worship idols. Paul also contrasts the Belial with Christ in 2 Corinthians 6. It's the wicked one, the worthless one, the evildoer. Well, Sennacherib in 701 BC, when he had Hezekiah caged in Jerusalem, boasted by saying, "Do not let the God you depend on deceive you," when he says, "Jerusalem will not be handed over to the king of Assyria." "Did the gods of the nations," he said, "that were destroyed by my forefathers, deliver them?" Well, Sennacherib was a worthless one, a wicked one, a Belial, just as his grandson Ashurbanipal was a worthless one, a Belial. But Nahum's application is more general to mean that any enemy of the Lord, anyone who is utterly morally bankrupt and worthless, is the one who will be judged. The one who we see from verse 14 was an idol worshipper, as the Ninevites, the Assyrians were. And the stark word from the Lord is, despite their military might, verse 12, they would be cut down and pass away. Verse 14, "No more shall your name be perpetuated." An ancient Greek scholar, and historian around 400 BC passed by the site of Nineveh and said the very memory of its name had been lost. Its ruins weren't found until archaeologists came across it in 1842. It's located near Mosul in Iraq. It was as God had said it would be at the end of verse 15. The Ninevite would be utterly cut off. But how could Nahum say in verse 9 that trouble would not come a second time? In verse 15, that never again shall the worthless pass through you. For though the Assyrians were destroyed and that face of evil was obliterated around 612 BC, there were wicked kings after Josiah, the last three. They would rise. By 605 BC, they would face God's wrath at the hands of an even more wicked enemy, Babylon. The wicked were within God's people, just as they were being attacked as God's tools of judgment. Trouble would not rise up a second time. Well, the immediate fulfillment, of course, is the complete end of Nineveh. But in the longer term fulfillment, we understand it as if to say wickedness will not continue to stand. It would not be the final word. God has planted the seeds of the end of wickedness for the very reason that he is against it. And so if you find yourself, as we all do, as we saw from this morning, a victim of evil, far better. I remember a lecturer at the Presbyterian College in Sydney saying, when we looked at Revelation, far better to be a victim than the perpetrator. Far better. Well, God has planted within wickedness itself its very demise because he is opposed to it. He will judge it, and there will come a day where it will end, to rise no more. The destruction of the wicked aggressor is the sign to the people, to his people, that evil wouldn't be allowed to prosper. And so God is essentially saying, whenever evil arises, I will judge it. And I'm showing you my people in the coming destruction of Nineveh. You have nothing to fear. You have everything to take comfort in because of my wrath. Well, it was an awesome judgment on Nineveh. It was an awesome judgment on Judah also for their wickedness at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. And 70 years later on, it was an awesome judgment on Babylon for their wickedness as the Lord brought his tool of judgment, Cyrus, king of Persia, down on the Babylonians. And now we see that the wrath of God is being revealed on the wickedness of all whom he hands over by their corruption, as Romans 1 says. The wicked tie themselves in knots, and who would escape but for the grace of God? None of us. By his blood we have been redeemed by the futile way of life, the worthless, empty way of life that would only be our lot but for his grace. God's wrath means that he is only a shelter or a storm. We read that wonderful verse, verse 15, "Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace." Of course, we know the Apostle Paul picked up that quote also from Isaiah in Romans. There he talked about it particularly in the positive regard of God's grace and his saving forgiveness and redemption in the gospel. But here Nahum speaks about this good news as the coming wrath of God. It does bring us back again to the fact that we either know God and he is our refuge, or we are unknown, opposed to God, and he is the one who will judge us. If we are facing him on our own terms, trying to depend on our own goodness or self-respectability, it's like walking into a cyclone with an umbrella. He can only ever be our shelter if he is not primarily our judge. And that can only come by the grace of Christ, the Son, who by adoption, by his work on the cross and his life in rising and conquering death, by faith makes us sons, sons of God, those who know him as our loving Heavenly Father, our refuge from the storm. Remember Ephesians 2, that like the rest we were by nature objects of wrath, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. So be confident in believing that God's perfect wrath will come. And when it comes, no one will be able to get away with evil anymore. But may it also inspire you, motivate each of us to die to ourselves and to be all the more earnest in trying to reach the lost that the Lord has put in our lives, that they would know him as refuge rather than the storm. He is our shelter because he took the storm at the cross to free us, to become our great shelter. And it's only our Lord who did that. It's only by grace that we are saved, that we stand. And may the Lord impress that upon each of our hearts and minds as we look at this first chapter of Nahum and as we continue to look in the coming weeks. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, we are humbled by your awesome holiness, that you are the God of wrath. We ask your forgiveness for at times buying the lie that that's an embarrassment or something to be suppressed, to be overlooked. Please forgive us for often only presenting the gospel when we do present it from one side, your love. Please help us to be true to you and to truly love the non-believers you have placed in our lives by talking about the sobering fact that you are the God of wrath and you will judge us for our sin, and that the only shelter is the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.